All right, so we'll jump in. Isaiah 26. Again, this little portion of Scripture is kind of known as the mini-apocalypse. We get to see, or rather, we did go through the chapters that covered the seven-year tribulation. Now we're covering what's known as the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Isaiah gets a glimpse of what the Messiah's reign and rule on this earth for a literal thousand years is going to look like, and how it's been a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. But it's encouraging for him because he's in the midst of judgment. The Assyrians are on the move. God is going to judge the nation of Israel for their idolatry. They are going to go into captivity. Things are going to get worse before they get better. Not to mention, the rest of Israel's history is going to be pretty ugly for a while until the Messiah brings them back into their land. But what I like about the Bible is we get to read the very end of it, and what does it do? It lets us know that we win. It's important to know that because there's many promises that God has yet to fulfill globally, nationally for the nation of Israel, but practically for you and I. And sometimes God gives us a promise and we're frustrated because it's not coming true because we're going through some work and God's tailoring us and he's slow. And sometimes because we're thick-headed, it takes us a little while longer to get there, doesn't it? But the idea we're going to carry over from last week is we talked about perfect peace. We'll jump into the text here in chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "In that day," that is being the millennial kingdom, "this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." We're going to camp on that. See, last week we talked about the idea of you and I can have peace with God, and that occurs at the point of salvation, right? Where we're no longer at war with the creator of the universe. We've yielded our life to him. But in that, we also are guaranteed the peace of God. And that's a decision you and I need to make because we sometimes don't have the peace of God because we have spiritual gifts like worry, doubt, fear, right? We love that stuff, don't we? It's addictive. As a Christian, you're like, gosh, if I didn't feel like garbage, I wouldn't have any feelings, isn't it? Isn't that kind of how you feel some days? I'm being facetious, of course, but those things come into our existence because there's a lot of warring factors that come at us, right? It's like when you get born again, you get saved, you get the peace of God, but then you also understand that there is an enemy called Satan. Then there's your flesh, and we need a process, right? We talked last week on how to maintain that or to achieve that peace through prayer and through seeking the Lord and trusting in his word. But the next thing that you and I need to is not only attaining that peace, but it's also keeping that peace. You don't have to give it up, right? You and I have an opportunity every day. The mercies of the Lord are new every day. We can come to the Lord and we can renew our sense of peace. And in fact, this term perfect peace is a Hebrew term. It says shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. Double peace. Right? But it's linked to this. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Our mind gate. Our mind is the battlefield, isn't it? And that's where Satan tends to come at us. And we have a saying, garbage in, garbage out, right? We have so many things coming at us throughout the day, and it's a war for our mind, right? And unfortunately, you and I don't guard our hearts, do we? Not hearts, but rather our minds, because we're watching TV, we're listening to secular music, we're watching the news, we're reading newspapers. There's all these things in there that are just trying to take our peace away from us. And oftentimes, the very thing we need is to keep our mind on the Lord. Not only to keep our mind on the Lord, but we need to trust in what we keep our mind on. For the idea here is there is truth there. And we need to decide what we're going to do with the truth of God's word. right? It says that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. So there's a keeping of the truth that's related to our mind and it's based on trust. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is the first commandment, right? Whenever one of those is out of balance, the table will tip over, right? A four-legged table will, you know, if you don't have all four legs in play, it tends to wobble and tip. And that's the same thing for you and I. We have these areas that we need to have in harmony in order to guard our mind, right? To use our mind. God gave us a mind. It's in our statement of faith that we believe the worship of God is intellectual. That's why we teach the Bible, right? We teach it chapter and chapter, verse by verse. Many of revivals have started throughout history where it's been very emotional. It's been based on a great move of the Spirit, and he began a work. However, it was never tempered by the Word of God, and then those emotional revivals just fizzled out, because with an emotional church experience, you have to continue to outdo the last emotional experience, right? Some of you guys may have experienced what's called the 2020 sermons, 20 minutes or 20 feet, whatever lasts longer. You know, all you knew is that the preacher was up there just doing his spiritual gymnastics and to huffing and puffing, and you felt kind of good about what was going on. But then you're like, I have no idea what we talked about. I just know we just worked up a bunch of excitement and emotion, and it doesn't last. We need to use our mind. Romans 12, 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How do you want to know the will of God? Simple. Be in devotions, right? Seek the Lord, right? The word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a guide unto our path. And oftentimes, we don't know the will of God for our life, or we don't have clarity within our situation simply because we are not allowing God to talk back to us through his word. But the word, have you noticed when you became a Christian, you started to think different. Your perspectives change, right? You start realizing that, hey, there's a literal six-day creation, you know? You start to think that you have a whole new perspective on the world based on God's word. Your worldview should be changing. You shouldn't be thinking like the world, right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put away the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Again, the emphasis there is to be being renewed. You ever find the old man creeps back up? You ever find old habits show up? Old patterns of speech show up? Old friends show up? If you're not moving forward, you're moving back. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. And sometimes you realize you're seeing old landmarks coming back. The old man is popping up because we neglect to renew our mind in the Word of God. Even as a preacher, sometimes I get so caught up into teaching that I forget to do devotions and to guard my relationship with the Lord, because then I notice all the fiery darts of Satan start flying at me, and because I've simply been task-oriented, I'm not guarding my mind, and I start to be distracted by circumstances, I start to get distracted by emotions, and all those change, don't they? And I find oftentimes God takes me into situations where I can't trust in the circumstance, I can't trust in my emotions, I can't trust in any of the results going on around me, because he wants me to dig deeper into his word and to trust his promises. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But if you're taking notes, 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." In my own personal experience, I came to the Lord and I was not in a sound mind. I had the effects of drugs and alcohol playing out in my life, and my mind was a little foggy. I had to get the cobwebs out. And that's the thing. The Lord gave me a new mind. He gave me a mind to worship Him. He gave me a mind to pray to Him. The worst thing a Christian can do is use his mind to examine the loopholes to outwit God's word. You ever find that you've got to outthink God's problems? You're trying to skirt away from the clear teaching of His truth, thinking you've got to solve your own problems. You become pragmatic. You become common sense oriented. That's going to kill the faith walk in your life if you don't use your mind properly. He's given you the power of love and a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. Isn't it true how fear causes us to short circuit our faith? If there's fear in your decision making, if there's fear in your walk with the Lord right now, it's not of God. It's not based on God. It's you focusing in on your circumstances, thinking your problem is bigger than the power of God. That's not of the Lord. Let's keep going here. He even tells us in Hebrews, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." One of the things I noticed even in my own conversion experience was the laws of God were in my mind. There was something about my existence that wanted to now enhance and please God. Right? I always cringe when I encourage Christians to read their word and they're, "No, I'm not a good reader. I'm not, and I can't," and I just, wait a second. Don't you want to read this love letter that God has written you to tell you how you can have a perfect and pleasing life? "Yeah, but I'm just not." And then, let's not fight the Lord. You should have the laws of God. Is your conversion true? I mean, should you want to obey God's law that He wrote on your heart and on your mind? But our mind is a filter. Understand this, Christian. God is who He says He is. He's not who you think He is. Sometimes when you come to the Lord and when you come to the Word of God, you need to be willing to get rid of some of the information you've picked up that's not accurate. Some of us have grown up in various faith traditions and they've inaccurately given you information about God, right? You need to take everything that's ever been given to you that has a God stamp on it and filter it through His Word and keep what's left, right? It's important. The other thing is we need to examine all of God's word because we don't have the full picture of who God is if we just stick to our favorite parts. It's like going to a Chinese buffet, and if all you ever eat is just the rice and the sweet and sour chicken, you're not going to experience the sushi bar. Oh, you're not going to experience the stir fry, the Mongolian barbecue. I mean, when I go to the buffet, I party. I want to know everything that's out there. And it's the same thing with God's word. I want to know everything in here. I may not like it, and I may not agree to it, but I'm wrong. But it helps my mind as I approach God. God is who He says He is, not who you think He is. Let's keep going here, all the way back to Isaiah here. Mind, trust. Where are we at here? Verse 3, peace. The ultimate result of all that is peace. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Right? In Hebrew, we get the term rock of ages. Right? That's what this is saying. This is the rock of ages, the everlasting rock. For He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is upright. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for your remembrance of you. I like that verse. We live in a time and a culture that really doesn't put a lot of emphasis on a name. But in some aspects of our culture, we associate like name brand recognition with a particular product, right? We, you know, as musicians, you look for certain product names that are going to guarantee quality. Same with food. You know, when you go to Subway, you're probably going to be sick the next day, right? You go to Burger King, you're going to have it your way. You go to McDonald's, you're going to spend $2 and be full. You know, Taco Bell, you understand where I'm going with that. Every name has some kind of characteristic associated with it. Same thing in the Old Testament. Names meant something, right? We worship Jesus, whose name really is Yeshua, which means God is salvation. In the Old Testament, you can turn with me, we understand the name of God, not necessarily by the four-letter, what's called the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, or we would call Yahweh. There's more to it. Yahweh was just kind of, in a way, it was the unpronounceable name of God, wasn't it? It was one of those, it's if you could describe the most excellent thing in the whole world, what word would you use? I would use bacon double cheeseburger, but that's as high as my conscience allows me. But go with me to Exodus chapter 34. This is important for you and I to know this, is the name of God. Because again, God is who he says he is. He's not who you and I think he is. And oftentimes, in my sin and my failure and my discouragement, I can make God to sound like a cranky, old, grumpy, meany, mean, ready to shove a lightning bolt up my nose for every little mistake I make. And honestly, that's not true. We need to understand that God is who he says he is. And so in Exodus chapter 34, at about verse, we can pick it up at verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," him being Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin.'" I like that. And as I meditate and as I fix my mind on the things of God, it's important for me to go all the way back to the very beginning of who God is. And so when I go to the Lord and I hear things like merciful, mercy being what? Not getting what we deserve. Grace, getting what we don't deserve, that's salvation. I mean, did anyone here earn their salvation? Anyone? No. No, it's given. It's a free gift. Long-suffering, oh, I have a nine-month-old. We learned what long-suffering means in a whole new context, right? But because we've invested so much into her, how we spent so much to attain her, how we've done so much to ensure her safety and her protection, that it's not a chore to bear up with her failings as a baby, because there's a joy brought about with suffering. You help nurture this most helpless little massive tissue that eats all our food and breaks all our stuff, mature into a human being that should be God-honoring someday. And the same thing with the Lord, with us. Abounding in goodness and truth. I remember growing up, you go trick-or-treating, and you knew whose houses to avoid, because there was always that old man that peel off pennies. And like you tell your friends, "We're not going to his house because he's not abounding in goodness." What do you do with a penny as a kid? Nothing. You fling them at cars or whatever. You know, not that I'm encouraging that, but point being is then you look for the guy who's handing out the full-size Snickers, right? That's who we're looking for, you know? And that's the same thing with the Lord is God abounding in goodness? Like, rarely do you just go to the Lord and he just peels off the penny. You're like, "Lord, I just need you to be good to me." And he just what? He says, "Look, I've given you my very best. I've given you my son, Jesus Christ. I've given you everything you need in life and godliness." And sometimes we're like, "But just pay my water bill. That's all I want." Well, no. I want to have a relationship with you. Truth You know, in a world that we're arguing on the internet who's fake news and who's real news, you can't trust anybody, right? They're all got an agenda. You know, you can't figure out what's up from down anymore. And some days you need to just really, you got to pull out your compass. And this being the compass of God's word here, he's giving us truth. I just remember coming to the Lord and realizing that you can trust this book and that there is absolute truth in this world. I was comforted by that. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity. A personal practice that I have is I don't ask God for forgiveness. I thank God for forgiveness. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins past, present, and future. And sometimes when the condemnation creeps in, I feel Satan tell me he died for every sin except for that one. The one I'm consumed with. The one that I don't want anyone to know about. The one that's just gnawing at my heart. But Jesus died for that too. He's a forgiving God. And transgression and sin. See, you and I, we're transgressors. There was times where we just not always were walking apart from God, but we were in actual enmity with God. And that's the love of God, is he loves the unlovable, right? What did God have to gain when you and I came into a relationship with him? An opportunity to love, right? And that's really the heart of God, is he knows the worst about you, but he loves you more than anyone else will. And so as I approach God knowing his name, I want to declare his name to the people around me going, this is the God of the Bible, not the God of the church you grew up in or the God of your tradition or the God of cable TV Christianity, but the God of the Bible. And I ask people, when I show them verses like this, I'm like, which one of these verses don't you like about God? And then they proceed to blow smoke at me and come up with all sorts of other crazy ideas. But nonetheless, they have a decision to make. But we get to declare that to the people around us. And that's exactly what's going on here with the nation of Israel. They are proclaiming his name. Their desire is for his name. Verse 9, with my soul I have desired you in the night, yet by my spirit within me I will seek you early. Have you ever gone to bed and you're agitated, you're burdened, the cares of the world, you got the water bill showed up again this month and you just have no idea how it's going to get paid and you're freaking out and you've just smoked all your cigarettes and you bit all your nails off and you're just bummed out, you're worried, life is just freaking you out. And or sometimes you'll just have this thought bearing on you. You'll go to bed and you're kind of melancholy. Understand, Christian, worry is the key to praying. God is using that to say, hey, why don't you come spend some time with me and we're going to talk about this, right? I'm going to give you an opportunity to lay this at my feet. Or have you ever woken up in the middle of the night completely awake and you're like, what do I do with myself? Should I go on the internet? Should I watch TV? And the Lord's just like, maybe we should talk. You know, sometimes he just puts that on you, right? When you read the books of the old saints, they always talk about the night watches, where God just wakes them up just so they can discharge their request, have that quiet, undisturbed time, especially if you're a parent. You don't get a lot of quiet time, right? I mean, the minute that little bundle of joy wakes up in the morning, it's just kind of what? Hell on wheels till dinner time. And it's great. It's just you don't have quiet time. You know, sometimes the Lord just says, hey, let's just hang out. Or the other side of it here, it says, my soul will seek you in the morning. My spirit within me will seek you early. I'm not a morning person. As much as I like to get up, I get up in the morning, you know, we go run around at the gym a little bit, come back, and I just cash out again. But oftentimes, if I find I am not getting my head screwed on straight around the truth of God's word in prayer, not getting synchronized, I can start the day off about a step and a half behind God. You ever find that where the day just goes absolutely haywire? It's never gone to plan. And you're just like, If you're not praying in the morning, you will be praying at night. You're just like, oh, Lord, I'm coming in. It's going to crash, you know. With my soul, I have desired you in the night, yet my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. You know, this is a vision that Isaiah received about the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and it occurs after what? The seven-year tribulation. The inhabitants in the world will learn righteousness. We're going to see at the end of the seven-year tribulation, God is going to pour out his wrath on this planet, right? We're going to see, 4 billion people probably perish physically? But at the end, after everybody's judged, those who are believers at the end of the tribulation are going to enter into the thousand-year millennial kingdom. But there will be people in the thousand-year millennial kingdom that will be born that are not born again, that are not Christians, and they will need to learn righteousness, right? You and I, right, in the millennial kingdom, there will be no distraction, right? Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, right? Jesus himself will reign and rule from Jerusalem. You and I will reign with him as kings and priests. We will have areas where we'll mete out judgment with a rod of iron, which means capital punishment. But I believe what God is going to show us in the thousand-year millennial kingdom is that although there will be no external satanic influence on the earth at that time for 1,000 years, the wickedness of men's heart will still be evident. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. There will be people that will experience Jesus Christ physically and see him reign and rule, and they will what? They will not look at that, right? They will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You know why? Do you know why? I mean, look at Adam and Eve had a perfect setup, didn't they? Had a garden. It was just them. Nobody to bug them. They had two tasks, right? What do? They blow it almost immediately. Why? Because of the wickedness of their own heart. God gave the world a free will, and God does not allow love to exist in a vacuum, and so he's going to just show and demonstrate the point that you can't blame Satan for your problems, right? Every person has an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But the reason people won't is why? They don't want to. Bottom line, right? We say things like, you're not the boss of me, you know? People will not come to the Lord because they love their sin. And that will happen in the millennial kingdom. But God will be gracious to them. You ever wonder why God allows like wicked, evil men to live long, long lives? And they're just horrible people. And then you see the good die young. It's like, well, here's the way I see it. You live a life honoring God. You're going to burn bright at both ends. And hey, sometimes you're not even worthy of this world. And you need to just go be with Jesus, right? There's your reward. And that's a great reward. I'm jealous when I hear young Christians go to be with Jesus. They don't have to pay taxes. I hate April 19th. But the idea is, God is often long-suffering and gracious to such wicked and vile people so that when they stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, they'll never say they didn't have a chance. He'll send opportunity after opportunity from men to get saved. Thomas Paine, some of you guys know his writings from the early American colonies, right? He had people on watch on his deathbed to make sure that nobody could get into his room while he was dying so that they could share their faith with him. And every old lady in town brought a pie, cookies, and had, I mean, literally, they would just take turns for 2 weeks until he finally passed away. And he wanted the testimony to be known that he did not recant and give his life to Jesus on his deathbed. I think he's regretting that mistake. Where are we at here? It says, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us. For you have also done all of our works in us. I like that. Because as we've applied what is said in Ephesians, the idea that God is renewing our mind, that we're putting off the old man. Go with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Taking notes. Getting paper cuts yet? Not yet? Not very good. Getting calluses. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There you go. See, it's predestined for you to have read that. Oftentimes, as I find God has charged me with a task, and it's oftentimes overwhelming, I look at my own inadequacies and I go, I can't do it. And the tendency for me is to what? Quit. Right? That's what the world teaches us. Right? But the economy of God is he takes someone who's clearly inadequate, myself, he gives me this overwhelming task that he has created from what? The beginning of time for me. And in order for me to get from here to there, there needs to be someone added to that. And that's God, right? Where you just go to God and say, all right, Lord, I need you to take me to go there. And he goes, buckle your seatbelt, right? This is going to be the worst roller coaster ride of your life, but you're going to have a blast, you know? And I look at even things like Adam and Eve. When he created Adam, God had to put Adam in the garden. Men, you understand what that means, don't you? Wives, you understand what that means too, because you know your husband won't ask for directions to go to the garden, right? And understand he was placed in the garden before she showed up, so he would be spared the embarrassment of God having to place him in the garden because he's a dude, right? But the Bible tells us clearly that I will perfect the things that concern you, right? You look at the life of David, where David himself gets anointed as a young, ruddy lad. Samuel pours oil all over him. This is the one. They're like, him? We don't even let him in the house. He's got to tend the sheep. And then I'm sure there was a moment there where he was like, then what happens? He spends the next 20 years dodging spears, running through the towns of the Philistines, acting like a crazy man. And he's going, anointed? Anointed? What did it mean, anointed? I thought anointed mean it was just going to be rings and gold and serve. No, no, it's boot camp. Boot camp. Even within Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, after 17 years of ministry, thought God had forsaken him. You know, and God just simply said, I want you to teach the Bible. He's like, but I've never taught the Bible. He says, well, it's a good time to start. God used a guy who was inadequate on many levels to reach a group of people he had no way to identify with, the hippies. He didn't know nothing about hippies. His daughter brought one home one day, and his wife was like, can we keep them? Can we keep them? He's like, I don't like them. They smell. But this word here, workmanship, it's the idea, what's the term? Poema. Right? It's like the same word we use for poem. There's a deliberateness. Right? There's something that God, being creative and a creator, is doing in yours and I's life, and it takes time, right? I'm an artist, and so I understand that you got to invest time, and the more time you invest in it, the better the painting looks, or the drawing, or the song. I mean, it's the details, and God is concerned about all these little details in your life. And sometimes there's that old man who's not dead yet, who needs to be reckoned dead. And we have the reconstructive power of God's word to come into our mind and rewire it so that we have these good works waiting for us and that we should walk in those. The idea here, what does he say? Let's go all the way back to the text here. You will establish peace for us. When you know the Lord is in control, when every trial that comes into your life and every circumstance comes in, you have to understand, Romans 8:28, all things work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, although it's gross and sometimes it's uncomfortable and painful, you have to understand it's for the overall glory of God that it comes into your life. For you have done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters besides you have dominion, have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. Here we go again. Let's go to John 8. What Jesus is gently arguing with the Pharisees here, the idea of who Jesus is, and Jesus had to politely explain to them who he is and where he came from and the power that he possesses. But there's a point in that where it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and that's verse 31, it says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He goes on to say in verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I like that because part of what I understand in my Christian walk is when I came to the Lord, I was bound. I was a slave. I was in bondage to many, many addictions, many, many just character flaws, pride, arrogance, all that stuff being encompassed in the condition in which God bought me. But what does he do? It's the idea that when the Lord purchased me back, he purchased me unto freedom. He opened the locked door. And now I have a decision. Do I stay in bondage in that cell with the door open? Or do I enter in the fullness of Christ Jesus by knowing the truth? Because the truth is what sets us free. We now have the truth of God's word. And this is a guide to get us out of bondage. Right? For a Christian to be bound by addiction, to be bound by fear, to be bound by worry, doubt, is a decision that they make themselves. It's the old man present. And so the old man needs to get into the truth and understand that, no, you're not in addiction. You have been set free. Now you need to walk in the ordinances of God in order to obtain victory in these areas. Oftentimes Christians never enter that. They fail to apply God's word to their life, right? Again, back to the last point being God will give us a task of saying, I would like you to sober up. I would like you to turn the internet off. I would like you to stop walking in fear. And then what do we tell the Lord? I can't. As a Christian, you can't say the word can't. It's a misspelling of another word. It's called won't. Right? Because we're stubborn. See, part of the term mind in the Hebrew, there's two words they use to describe mind. One is reins, as in a horse. And then there's also another word for kidneys, which means filter. And so oftentimes the mind needs to tell the heart, hey, let's stop eating trash. It's not good for you. You know, we live in a world that puts Surgeon General warnings on cigarettes and we go, it tastes too good to be bad for us. You know, even McDonald's in the movie Supersize Me, what do they say? This food is not good for you. Where did you get the idea that eating this every day will make you healthy? That's the way sin is. But we have a decision. Is your mind going to make decisions for you or is your heart? And your heart is wicked and deceitful. But it's the idea, too, that they've studied playgrounds. Playgrounds that do not have a fence or a boundary around them, the children never enjoy the playground. They never leave the slide. They never leave the jungle gym. They never explore the whole boundaries of it because they don't know where it begins or ends. And so when they decided to put fences and boundaries around playgrounds, the kids were now able to enjoy it in its fullest. And that's the same thing with God. And oftentimes our heart says God is restricting. Well, no, he's putting a boundary in order for you to enjoy the whole fullness of it. right? God isn't just telling us no. He's saying yes. We're called unto liberty, not legalism. But there's freedom in that. I remember just as a young believer just going, wow, I'm learning the Bible for the first time and I'm trying it out. I'm forgiving people, right? I'm writing apology letters. I'm asking for forgiveness. I'm changing my behavior. And I found that there was a peace in that. I realized I didn't have to act like that anymore. You know, Christian, if you've been coming to church and your life has not changed, something's wrong with you. You need to go back to the beginning and go, am I born again? Is there a new nature put in me? Is there the Holy Spirit in me? Second, is there a want to obey God? Are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to walk in his freedom, right? If you've been coming to church for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and you still look the same you did then, there's something wrong, right? It's called rebellion. It's called sin. And you need to confess that to the Lord and you need to deal with that because Jesus has promised freedom. Let's keep going here. But by you only we make mention of your name. Being the idea here is those old gods we've served aren't worth mentioning because of what Christ has done for us. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. I remember years ago there was a poster where it had, you know, it had Hitler, it had Pharaoh, it had Muhammad, it had Confucius, it had all these great world leaders and philosophers, it had Gandhi. What do they all have in common? They dead. But Jesus, right? We've spent tens of thousands to go to Israel to go see that tomb that says, for he is not here, he is risen, right? The contest that I use, some of you guys know this, when I debate with my non-Christian friends, I said, well, here's the deal. Let's take your God and I'll take my God. And whoever comes back to life from the dead first gets to be God. Right. I'm just going to err with the guy who's back to life. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. One of the things you're going to observe in the thousand-year millennial kingdom is Israel will finally inhabit the entire land grant that God gave them all the way back in Genesis to Abraham. David, at best, only occupied, what, 25% of it? Joshua, 10% of it, right? That's the whole argument in Israel in the Middle East right now is which land is Israel's? All of it. But they'll never get the glory for saying, we've done it. The Messiah himself is going to lead them into that promise. He has expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They pour out a prayer when you when your chastening was upon them. We know this verse, don't we? When do we pray the most? When the water bill shows up. Oh my God, Lord, oh, I'm being chastened, right? Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. You know, God allows pain in your life to what? Produce prayer. Because he knows us. Parents, you know it. We know it. When does a kid cry? When it's hungry, right? Or when its car is broken or when they want something. And because we're parents, we just want to hear their voice. And sometimes that's what it takes is the Lord just simply allows pain in our life to produce a relationship because the Lord is a comforter, isn't he? Sometimes you and I need to receive that comfort of the Lord in order to comfort others. But oftentimes, which way does it go? Verse 17, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as if it were, brought forth wind. I bellyache a lot. I just know who to bellyache to, right? You know my wife. You know my pastor. You know some of my other pastor friends. We get together and we have a pity party together. Right? We complain, we whine, we moan, and you know, we get it out. We puke all over the place. It's an appropriate time for that. But oftentimes, as the Lord brings in that pain, if I just allow it to produce bitterness, if I don't turn that pain into praise, I just become a windbag, more so than I am now. But you ever been around a Christian? All they do is just, rah, 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 Aaron, just pulling that string on the Chatty Cathy doll, and and God doesn't, and that church, and they're wrong, and I'm the only Christian, and I'm going to be on the internet, and I'm going to, Boy, it's by, who wants to be around you? I wonder why the Gentiles blaspheme the Lord's name is. Do we turn pain into praise? We have not accomplished any deliverance in this earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Verse 19. Your dead shall live together with my body, my dead body, they shall arise. The idea that the scriptures promise us what? Resurrection. It's right here in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament teaching. Daniel spoke of it. Turn with me. You can go to Daniel. If you're taking notes. Daniel 12, chapter, verse 2. I can just read it. Not only is it going to be the resurrection of us as saints, but those who don't know the Lord will be resurrected too. To what? Eternal torment. But the idea here in Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Woo! You know, there's a false teaching that says once it's done, it's done. Once it's over, you're over. There are those of certain Christian denominations that teach annihilationism. Have you seen that or heard that taught in churches? Seventh-day Adventists, they teach that. That once you're over, you're over. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that too. Yeah. Nope. We get resurrected. But notice this. We get resurrected with someone else. It says we get resurrected with the Lord here. It says, together with my dead body they shall arise. We know Jesus is what? The first fruits of the resurrection. Right? The resurrection occurs in several different parts, in Christ being the first one to rise. And what did he say? He says, I go to my Father's house. Or in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to meet us in the air. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. The idea here, this is an Old Testament reference, I believe, to the rapture of the church. The idea, it says, come my people, enter your chambers. There will be a time where God will remove the believers from this world before the tribulation, right? The tribulation, I believe, is going to launch with the appearance of the Antichrist. God is going to spare us from judgment. The idea being, if you're going to fumigate your house from pests, pull your kids out, right? Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself as if it were for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to what? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. But the scary part, the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. You know, the idea of what? Even the blood of Abel cries out to God, right? God has to judge the earth. Right? He's a perfect judge, and he doesn't judge to keep people out. He what? Judges to keep people in. Right? We serve a righteous God. We have a God that we can, in the midst of what we see, the sin of mankind and the injustice going on in this world, we have to take comfort in this, that will all be taken care of in the millennial kingdom. Right? One of the errors, I think, creeping into the church now is this idea of social justice, that we need to cure every social ill in this world. We don't have that kind of power, folks. You know, Jesus himself is going to cure it in the millennial kingdom. He's going to settle the scores. We can't ask God for justice. You know why? Guess what would happen to us? We'd all end up in hell if we asked God to be just, wouldn't it? I mean, there's things in your and I's life that there's iniquity. And if we want God to be fair, then they need to start with us. I don't want God to be fair. I don't want God's justice. I want God's grace. upon his mercy. But those who don't receive that, there is going to be eternal punishment, right? We see for 7 years, God is very slow. You know, if I were to write the Bible, I would have a 1,000-year millennial punishment and 7 years of God's grace. That's the way I think. I'm like, let's just burn them alive. But that's not the heart of God. He just knew 7 years is all it took to take care of what he needed to accomplish, and that is primarily to gather up the nation of Israel, to bring them into their kingdom. But it's nice to know that our God will take care of all the problems on this earth and in his timing and in his ability, because you and I, we are not vessels of God's wrath. We won't experience that because our wrath went on the cross with Jesus. Also, too, we're also not agents of God's punishment as Christians, right? We are agents of God's grace, right? That's why he says, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." God is going to take care of it appropriately. You and I can't handle that, but the earth will disclose her blood. You know, God knows the number of abortions that occur in this country. He knows how many people died in the death camps in World War II. He knew how many people were died at the hands of the Chinese in the 50s. He knows. Oftentimes I go, "God, why aren't you doing anything?" And he says, "I did do something." He says, "I died for it." He died for every person's sin on this earth. But there will be a time for those who reject that opportunity, God is going to have to deal with them. He has his perfect and pleasing will, and he has his permissive will, and that's up to man. But God is a judge, and he'll take care of that. But in the meantime, we get to hide ourselves, right? We enter into our chambers. We enter into a city whose walls and bulwarks are salvation. We're saved, you know? That's the beauty, is we don't have to wait like Israel will for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. We can enjoy it now. But where's your mind today? Are you putting off the old man? Are you walking in the freedom that Christ promises through his word? Who's your other gods that you're in bondage to? What are the things in your life you simply can't relinquish because, let's be honest, you don't want to? You're free. You've been bought with a price. But wash your mind with the water of God's word. It's a filter. So with that, let's pray.